letters. And this morning we're going to be looking at our second in a series of red letters. We're going to be talking about what Jesus said. In your Bibles, if you have a red letter Bible, the red letters mean those are the words of Christ. And today we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 13. We won't start there yet, but we're actually going to work through 13 and 14 and then move on for a couple chapters and look at a couple things there. But I want to just share a couple things. One is I have a shirt in my hands, and I almost wore it this morning, but I decided not to. But it's a shirt that says, Love Africa, and on the back, it's got a verse, Mark 16:15, which says, Go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. We have a group of young adults who are going to Africa this summer, along with our world lead group, and they are selling shirts to kind of remind us to pray for them, but also to raise some money. And next Sunday, a week from today, we're going to have an all-church lunch, and all the proceeds of the lunch has been underwritten by a family, all the proceeds that you give at the lunch will go for them to raise money to go on the trip. It's a wonderful time. Those of you who are going on the trip, stand up, and you have your shirts on, I see. Good. Turn around. Let them see this so you can get... You can get blue or black shirts, whatever you want. I got my shirt, so I'll have it on at lunch next week, so that's good. But seriously, we had a little fundraiser the other day, and many of you have already donated, but it's a wonderful opportunity, and it's a great time for them to see two sets of our teams of missionaries. About 10 or 12 of our missionaries that'll be assembling in Zimbabwe, and then another 15 or so that'll be assembling in Zambia. Then they'll be at this huge Love Africa event, about 750 people from all over Africa assembling together from all types of ministries. They'll be all a part of that the end of July. Also, you remember a few months ago, we took up a collection. It was kind of an odd thing for a lady named Martha. Do you remember that? Martha's house. Well, just for those of you who weren't here, I had a we took a trip to Jamaica, and we went and we were in a very, I just have to say, it's like Africa. It was abject poverty. It was whatever slum you think of, it was worse and worse and worse and worse than that. We were there. The only dry place in her house was her bed. So when it rained, and in Jamaica it torrentially rains, they would all assemble on the mother's bed because it would just soak everywhere. And it was interesting, as we left, it was not raining, I got a call, a text back to Boca that we had a water incident in our ministry center. You know, you have the fire sprinklers, and the first sprinkler coming in from the street exploded. And you know where that is? It's in my office. There's 100,000 square feet in that building. There's dozens of rooms, probably 50 rooms in there, and it went in my office. 1,400 of my books had hundreds of gallons of water dumped on them. So you know what happens to a book, kind of turns into a fan. And he's explaining this to me as I'm leaving, and they were afraid to tell me. So they said, well, maybe 100 books were destroyed. And then it got to 200, and I said, really, how many? And it was 1,400 books. And I came to you, and I said, you know what, I treat my books better than I treat Martha. And I was sitting back here one Sunday morning, that next Sunday, getting ready to come out here on my knees praying. And God said, you cannot stand before these people and treat your books better than you treat Martha. And you remember I asked you, I said, God told me to build her a house. And if you wanted to help, you come to me in the back. It's not a part of our offering, not a part of worldly, not a part of our budgets. But if you want to, well, you all came to the back, dozens and dozens and dozens of you, little kids, older people, everybody in between. And gave us money that we built three houses. One for Martha. One for her sister and her family. One for her father and his family, that they could have a little compound, which will be the beginning of transforming this whole neighborhood. Because others... Now, two things. One is tomorrow, there's eight of us going down. Several of the donors are going down. And they're going to hand these people keys. We're giving them two things, a Bible each for their home and a set of keys. Now, if you lived in a slum and your door was a shower curtain or a tin thing that moves like this, security is meaningless. You want to know how AIDS passes in the third world so quickly? Come to a slum and you'll see it. She has a locked door for her girls. It is the most incredible thing. And tomorrow the keys are transferring and a Bible will be given to each. And she's a lovely Christian lady. And we're going to be down there just for 2 days and we'll come back. But what was interesting was I never gave any money. God told me to give money to build this lady a house, but you guys gave so much money that I never gave, Elizabeth and me. Well, on Thursday, the insurance money came through for the books. And I thought, you know what? I'm not going to replace the books. We're going to build a fourth house down there. And so a fourth house will be started here in a couple of weeks in the neighborhood for a neighbor and begin to transform that neighborhood out of the slum and into the gospel and into allowing these people to have jobs. So thank you. We'll give a report. We're taking down some photographers and video. So we'll give a report in a couple down the road. So, but thank you all. Just wanted to give that initial report as well. Also, another praise report. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated our all-in one-year anniversary. And again, if you're a guest here today, you won't know what this means. But 43 new families have begun to give as of 2 weeks ago. 19 families began to give at a greater amount. So that's 62 families that are now giving to the church in some form or another. What does that equal? And I give you numbers because we live by numbers, right? I mean, you go to the grocery store, you don't say you bought this, you say I spent $100, right? Well, here's the money. $313,000 came in, or is coming in from that. So what we're going to do is spend $200,000 of that because it's already come in. And next week, we're going to pay $200,000 more off our loan. Now, for those of you who have been here, that's $500,000 we paid off our loan last month, $200,000 this month, that's $700,000. Year ago, April 1st, a year ago to today or to next week when we spend the $200,000, it will be $2,439,500 that God has allowed us to pay down our loan. And you have to know it's a miracle. There is nothing that I or any of our elders or our leaders or you could have done to make this happen. It is Almighty God who has made this happen. Our $14.4 or $6 million loan is now $10,700,000. I'm looking forward to it being under $10 million. And God willing, we're going to burn that mortgage one day right up here in an urn. And get a firefighter on this side, a policeman on this side, and I'm lighting a match. And God willing, we have no idea when that is, but God knows. But thank you very much for all you've done. It's been incredible. Now, Easter is coming up. Most people go, how do we figure out what Easter is? Last year it was on the whatever day. This year it's on the 20th of April. Next year it's on the 5th of April. Have you ever wondered where Easter, the day, comes from, the date? And it's very confusing because it's associated with Passover. Passover moves at its own rate. Easter moves. Now, if you come from a Greek Orthodox background, it's a different date. Have you ever figured that out? And it's interesting, why are all three of those dates, Passover, Eastern Easter, and Western Easter, all moving all the time? Can I just give it to you because I like these kind of things. If you come from the West, Easter is determined by three things. I'll give them to you. It's on a Sunday, determinant number one. It's after the first full moon, after March 21. Why March 21? That's spring. That's the vernal equinox between the night of March 20, the morning of March 21. It's the first full moon, the first Sunday after the first full moon. So, guess what? Somewhere between the 13th of April and 20th of April is a full moon. The next Sunday's Easter. And that's the Gregorian calendar that we're on. The Eastern Orthodox live on a different calendar. They're on the Julian calendar. That was the calendar from like 1,800 years ago. They've kind of kept that calendar going. So they're always a week or two behind us, except occasionally, and that is this year. So this year, the Eastern Orthodox people celebrate Easter on April 20th, the same as us. I remember when I was 11, my first trip to Israel. I was 11 years old. My parents took us. We celebrated Easter. Then we went to Greece, And they're celebrating Easter. I said, didn't I just celebrate that a week ago? And that's when I learned this difference. Now, how about Passover? Passover is on the same day every year. But then you go, wait, it's different every year. It's on the same date on the Jewish calendar. But the Jewish calendar is 12 months, 28 days a month. We'll go figure that one out. So what happens is it's on the 15th of Nisan every year. But the 15th of Nisan is a different day on our calendar, March, April. So it moves around. This year, it happens to be the week before Easter. Sometimes it's 2 weeks before Easter. Sometimes it's a week after Easter. So you go, how can Passover be after Easter? It just has to do with this calendaring thing. But understand, today we're going to look at the Passover that Jesus had. So if you want to remember it, first Sunday after the first full moon, after spring begins, is when Easter is. Now, the last week of Jesus' life, we started talking about it last week, was the triumphal entry, which we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Jesus came in. When Jesus came in, he wept over the city, but he also cleansed the temple and said the words that Ryan told us this morning, that my house shall be a house of prayer. And then he went back after that Sunday and went back to the suburbs, to a little village called Bethany, to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Spent the night, came back into town on Monday and preached. And we talked about some of the words he gave. That's when he talked about render under Caesar the things that are Caesar. That's when he said the two commandments, love your neighbor and love God and love your neighbor. All those things we talked about last week. He did that for a day. And then he came back to Bethany that night, Monday. Tuesday, he came back to the temple in the Jerusalem and preached again. Then he went back to Bethany. Wednesday, we're not quite sure what he did. It's kind of a quiet day. The only thing we know is that that's the day that Judas made his deal with a priest to betray Jesus. So I think Jesus moved his people, the disciples, to camp out in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what I believe, but it's not in the Bible, so we're not really sure. Then Thursday comes around, and that's where we're going to be today. Thursday, he told two of his disciples to go into the city of Jerusalem, find this man, and he describes how to find him. He's going to take you to a room and prepare for the Passover. Passover that year was on Thursday. As I said, it moves around. It's on the 15th of Nisan every year. They were still on that calendar. I don't know what exact day it was, what year, but it was on a Thursday. There was a Passover, and then Jesus spoke many words. We're going to look at those words in just a minute. Into the evening of Thursday, Jesus was betrayed. Six trials occurred between Thursday night and in the middle of Friday morning during the night. Six different encounters with authorities. We're going to look at that next week. So next week we'll look at that. Then on Friday, during the daylight, Jesus was crucified. During the day. And we're going to look at that. The sayings that Jesus had, the red letter words that he gave on the cross on Easter. Saturday, he was in the grave. We'll talk about that. And then Sunday is Easter, or what I would prefer to call Resurrection Day, where Christ rose from the dead. And we're going to celebrate that on April 20. So on April 20th, Easter, we're going to look at what he said on the cross, which is really Friday, Saturday, and Sunday as well. Now, two things we're going to do. On that Wednesday of Holy Week, we're going to have a Passover Seder on Wednesday night, and you're all invited to really see the connection of the Jewish Passover Seder with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It'll be across the street, dinner, and then Peter Cologne is going to do that. And then on Friday, Good Friday, at noon, we're going to have a communion service. So we're not doing communion in the main service in March or April. We're doing it then. If you can free up, it's a wonderful time. At lunchtime, noon, on Good Friday. Get the picture? Now, just before we begin in John 13, I want you to write this down on a little piece of paper. Most of you will know this statement, but it's a true statement, and we're going to come back to it at the end. Decisions have consequences. Decisions have consequences. This week, I was reading about the high-speed rail they're thinking about bringing into South Florida. Now, they've been talking about a high-speed rail about every 10 years since I was a little kid. It's like, so if you're new to here, don't get too excited. Maybe this is the iteration, and maybe it'll be 10 years from now. But one of the things they're working on is, if they build this high-speed rail, what is the width of the rails? The gauge, they call it, between this rail and this rail. Do we do the Japanese version? Do we do the German version? Do we do the British version? Do we do the whatever? Because America has a small set of high-speed rails. And they're arguing over this, and it's billions of dollars depending on what they do. Now, I have lived all but 2 years of my life within a mile of this railroad right down here. I don't know. It's just I don't hear it anymore. There's 24 a day that go by. I called up the FEC once and said, how many trains go by a day? 24, minimum. 24 trains go up and down that track every single day. Do you know, and I did it, it's 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide between this rail and that rail. 4 feet, 8.5 inches. Now, we're going to spend billions of dollars as the state of Florida if we change that. Why is it 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide? Because Henry Flagler brought the railroad in 1896, and he determined it would be 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide in 1896. Why did he do that? Because up north, the trains in the north of the United States that were already here in the mid-1800s, Pittsburgh, Philly, New York, New Jersey, Maryland, Boston, he wanted them to come down and bring commerce and people into Florida. And those rails gauge were 4 feet, 8.5 inches. So he said, unlike the Indian version, where in India every state had a different gauge, so you could only run trains in your state, he said, I'm going to do the same as them so they could come down. Well, why did the Americans in the north go 4 feet, 8.5 inches? Well, because in the early 1800s, they chose to go the British route instead of the German route. The German had a different gauge. They went the British route. The British trains are 4 feet, 8.5 inches, the gauge of the rails. Why are they that wide? Because before they were built, there were trams, horse-drawn trams on rails. And the trams were 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide in the 1700s. Well, why were they 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide? Because the coaches, the stage coaches, you know, back in Jane Austen's day and all that, the stagecoaches, the wheelbase of a stagecoach in England was 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Why was that? Because the wagons of the Middle Ages in England had a wheelbase of 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Why? Because the Romans who came to Britain in the 200 ADs, you know, Britannica, you know, that was a Roman colony, right? They built roads, and the wheelbases of their wagons were 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Why? Because in Rome, they were 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Why? Because around 100 BC, the chariot's wheelbase for a Roman war chariot was 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Why? Because that is the width of two war horses bridled side by side. Some centurion, 2,100 years ago, determined the width of the wheelbase of a war chariot. And today we are determining whether we're going to spend billions of dollars based on that decision 2,100 years ago. Is that amazing? Decisions have consequences. Now, the decisions you and I make are not quite as big as that. But let me tell you, if your life is affected, it is big as that. We have this sense that, you know, those are big decisions. But, you know, when your life is affected, it's big. So now let's go to the Bible. John chapter 13. Jesus comes together in the upper room. And he has the Passover feast. And he does it. We are going to actually do the same feast or meal. It's not a feast. It's a meal. The week of, what would that be, about the 16th or 17th, whatever Wednesday is, 2 weeks from now. We'll do it over there. So I'm not going to talk about it now. Peter's going to describe it over there. He gives that. And at the end of it, He takes off his clothes. Now, that doesn't mean he was rude or lewd. He takes off his outer garments, and he takes a basin of water, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter says, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. And he says, if you don't let me wash you, you're not of me. And Peter says, wash my whole body. And he says, I don't need to wash your whole body. I just need to wash your feet. And that began right there, Jesus starting to teach. And from 13 to 17, Jesus is teaching the disciples. And I want us to look at that. So as he does this, he starts teaching them. And then all of a sudden, Jesus gets a little troubled. So let's begin the story in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. I believe that was John, the writer of this. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Do you get the picture? Okay, there's the disciples. Jesus is there. John's right next to him. Peter's over there. One of you is going to betray me. Well, Peter's not going to ask the question, right? So he motions to John, like, you know, get the picture. It's all this, you know, have you ever been in a family and all this commotion's going on? I'm going, what is going on here? You know, you got to kind of know the family sign language. Well, he's doing this to John. John then says, so the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, question number one, Lord, who is it? I'm going to give you a series of seven questions this morning that are asked. And Jesus responds to all seven questions. The first question is from Simon Peter, although it's asked by John. John's kind of the one, you know, did you ever have a younger brother or sister and you always would get them to ask the question to mom and dad? Right? Kind of that kind of thing. So I really give Peter the credit for this question. And all these questions, these six or seven questions we're going to look at this morning, all begin with Lord. They really believed in Jesus as the rabbi, as the master, as the teacher, as the one who was in charge. Lord, who is it? Pretty simple question. It's a who question. Circle or underline who. Who is it? And you know, it's interesting. Jesus answers questions. Never be afraid to ask questions of the Lord. Can I just repeat that? Never be afraid to ask questions. Do you ever want to share Christ with somebody and you're afraid, what if they ask me a question I can't answer? Have you ever been that way? Don't be. You can ask a scientist a question they can't answer. You can ask a mathematician a question. You can ask anybody a question. We don't know all the answers, so don't be afraid. But Jesus allows us to ask questions. Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread. So he dips it and he hands it to whom? Judas. Judas who? Iscariot. I only say that because there's two disciples named Judas. So if your name's Benedict, you always want to make sure it's not Benedict Arnold, right? So there was a Judas. From this point on, that Judas is always referred to as not Iscariot. Isn't that terrible? I'm the Bill, not so-and-so. So this is Judas Iscariot. And he hands it to him. And then he tells him, whatever you do, go do it quickly. And he's gone. Now, the people, they kind of knew what was going on, but they didn't know what he was going to betray them to. What was this betrayal about? So in verse 31, Judas is gone. So just the disciples who are left are there. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the man, Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot go. So he now is separating himself and beginning to let them know that what's going to occur over the next 3 days, they are not going to be a part of in the direct sense. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. He moves this, love your neighbor as yourself, to love each other. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that a great teaching? So out of this becomes this great teaching. Now, question number two. So Peter asks, Lord, who is it? Question number two, Peter comes in verse 36. See, Peter's now talking. He's no longer motioning to John. He kind of feels good. Jesus answered the question, so now I can kind of raise my hand and say, now Jesus, so Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? The first question is, who is it? Second question is, where are you going? You just said you're leaving us behind, and you said we need to love each other, but you didn't say we need to love you. You're gone. What does this all mean? Where are you going? And Jesus said to him, and he answered the question. Jesus answers who questions? Jesus answers where questions. Where are you going? Where I am going, verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me. But in a little while, you will follow me. Afterwards. Get the picture? Now, here's the problem. It's hard for us to get the picture because we are sitting up here and we know the whole story. I wish we could kind of sit down and have only heard this for the first time, or you really don't know what's going on. So Peter does not know what's going on. And Jesus says, I'm going away. Now, Peter's been with him for 3.5 years or maybe longer, and he's with him every day, all the time. Now, Jesus says, I'm going away, and you can't come with me. So Peter asks question number three. So the first three questions are all Peter. Now, I want you to underline this question. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, still with respect, why can't I follow you now? Circle why, the why questions. This is a different question than the who and the where and the when and all those we'll get to. Why can I not follow you? Now, this is important because Peter answers his own question. Now, can I just give you a little piece of advice? If you ask God a why question, don't answer it. Do not answer the why question. And I'm being a little funny here, but let me just say this. If you've had a tragedy in your life and you ask why, that's a good question. Do not be afraid to ask why when a tragedy hits you. Be afraid to answer it yourself. I believe God will answer the question, but don't you be the one to answer the question. Do you get the picture? So what does he do? He answers his own question. Lord, why can I not follow you now? Question. But it's still black letters here. Peter continues, I will lay down my life for you. Now that sounds pretty good, right? Peter, James, and John, top three. I would say Peter is at this point the number one disciple. Jesus has done some things with Peter that he hasn't done with everybody else. It makes sense for Peter now to kind of stand up and say, I will lay down my life for you. And let me just say, that is a mockery to God. When you answer the why questions without allowing God to answer the why questions, be careful to what happens. Because what does he say? Jesus asks a question of him, right? Okay, will you lay down your life for me? All Jesus said was repeat what he said he would do. Peter said in the affirmative, Jesus said it as a question. I will lay down my life for you. Will you lay down your life for me? Get the picture? Jesus didn't add a word. He didn't add an intonation. He just said, will you lay down your life for me? It reminds me of the book of Job. We have this great opinion of Job, but you need to understand that Job asked a why question and answered it. And if you haven't read the last half of Job, you got to realize that God chastised Job for answering the why question. Why have you treated me this way? I who have been, in Job, it talks about, I'm the one who was righteous. I'm the one who was good. I'm the one who raised my kids well. I'm the one who did it. And yet you treated me this way. And if you read the last 10 chapters of Job, you realize that God tells him why. And at the end of it, Job goes like this. It's an incredible picture. Job goes, I retract what I asked because I did not know what you were doing. And so what does Jesus say to him? Okay. Now remember what time it is. They've just had dinner. Jesus washed their feet. They probably had dinner at 7, maybe 8 o'clock. Jesus now washed their feet. It's now 9 o'clock. He's been talking to them. It's now 10 o'clock. And he goes this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you, Peter, have denied me 3 times. Get the picture? Peter, 3 times before the rooster crows. Now, before I ever went to Haiti, I had a misunderstanding of this passage. When does the rooster crow? At dawn? No. That's in the Kellogg's commercial. You go to sleep for 8 hours, the sun's rising, the rooster crows, you go get your milk and cereal and eat it. And it's 7:15 in the morning. The rooster starts crowing at 2 in the morning. You ever been there? All night long, the roosters are crowing at 2, at 3, at 4. By 6, they're shutting up. It's 10 o'clock. By 2 o'clock in the morning, the next 4 hours, maybe 5 hours, Peter, who says, "I'll lay my life down," denies him 3 times. Do you get the picture? It wasn't 6 months from now you're going to deny me. It is before 2 or 3 a.m. you're going to deny me. I tell you what, don't answer your own questions. Just let God answer them. Now, we'll talk about Peter's denial next week. So I'm not here. I'm not throwing a stone at Peter or anything. Leave the denial alone for a minute. Next week, we're going to come to that because that occurs later in the evening when we get to that next Sunday. Well, Peter doesn't ask any more questions. Peter is quieted down. But the questions continue. Chapter 14, verse 1. And Jesus continues. It's not like he was just beating him on. He just says, "You know what? You're going to deny me 3 times. Let not your hearts be troubled." It's amazing. Jesus keeps going. But don't worry. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Underline that. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus begins in this sermon, in this next hour-long discussion. It might have been even 2 hours that he's having. We're only going to go over for the next couple of minutes. He keeps reiterating, believe in God. Believe in me. Just keeps going with this thing. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, or since I go, chapter 14, verse 3, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He answers the question that Peter asks. But after, he shows the clay feet that Peter has. Now, Thomas asks a question. So question number 4 is from Thomas. Now, you know my opinion, if you know me well, my opinion of Thomas. I have a very high opinion of Thomas, by the way. I just love Thomas, but we'll leave that alone. But Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Who is it? Where? Why? How?" See all the different questions that are being asked? How can we know the way? And Jesus said these wonderful words, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus claims to be God. Anybody who says Jesus never claimed to be God has to throw out this part of the Bible. Just throw it out. Because Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth to the Father. I am the life." So Philip asks a question. So we've gone from Peter and John to Peter to Thomas to Philip. "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." He puts it in a statement, but he's saying, "Help us. Show us the Father." This is a help question. "Have I not been with you so long?" Verse 9. This is question number 5, by the way. "Have I not been with you so long, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe," again that word, "believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You got to believe this. There's God, there's me. Believe in me, believe in the Father, but you got to get to God through me. He's doing this thing. And then he continues, go to verse 15. I'm not skipping it because it's not important, but our time is fleeting. 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's already said that back at the beginning of this conversation that's been going on. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, a comforter, to be with you forever, the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. Here's a distinct statement, and underline this. I will not leave you as orphans. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the family of God. I hope you understand that. You are not an orphan. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three are working on your behalf. Now, why is this important? Because there are many people who are Unitarians. And you may say, well, I'm a Unitarian, meaning you. We are Trinitarians. We believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why? Because all three, as it says here, are working on our behalf. Do you see the picture? Now, why does that matter? Because if you believe in Unitarianism, uni means one, Trinity, tri means three, right? The unity of God, what you're saying is there is a God, there's a unity up there, and we down here have this fellowship. In fact, unity churches are usually called fellowships. Not churches, some are, but most are called fellowships. So you have the fellowship, and because we fellowship together, we can know God. You see, it's our work here. And most unity churches in the United States are actually called Unitarian Universalist churches, which means that universalism means that any road leads to God. See the picture? As long as you get to God, God's up here, you believe this way, you believe this way. Oh, you two got married? Come to the same fellowship, and you can still believe you go this way, and you can still believe you go this way, and you can still have that fellowship. That's what a Unitarian Universalist church is, fellowship, and we have one in town. We have a couple of them around this area, and they all say, it doesn't matter what you believe, come get the unity of fellowship. We can have some good music, some good food, some good fellowship. What's not to like about it? Well, what's not to like about it is they're not believing in the God of the Bible. They're just believing in kind of the God. Well, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is the Trinity. And it's so important to understand it because in Jesus' last teaching, he could have taught about anything. Why didn't he talk about, let's go feed the poor? That's important. That's important. He talked about that a week ago. But at the very end, his last time with his peeps, he talks about, I am with God, God is with me, and we're sending the Holy Spirit to help you, to be your comforter while I go back to heaven to prepare the mansions and to be your, as Hebrews says, to be your mediator between God and man, the man Jesus, the God-man. See the picture here? So he goes on. Now, verse 22, let's continue the story. Question number 6. Judas, not Iscariot, get the picture? Okay, there was two Judases. There were two Jameses also in the disciples. James the Greater, James the Lesser. Two Judases, Iscariot, and this Judas who was not, said to him, Lord, how will we know yourself to us? Or how will you make yourself known? Manifest is the word. How will you make yourself known to us and not the world? Because he says, the world won't know me, but you'll know me. Jesus answered him, if anybody loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still here, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit will come. See? Excuse me, if you're a believer, you get the Holy Spirit. You get the Spirit of God in you. having the Spirit of God in you, that's different than someone who's not a believer. So how will we know the Father and they don't know the Father? Because we have the Spirit of God in us. We are, don't become gods. That's pantheism. We have the Spirit of God in us, living in us. It's called new life, John chapter 3. And he goes on with that. And then he says these words in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And he kind of finishes this little section where he started in verse chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. See these six questions? Who is it? Where are you going? Why can't I follow you? How can we know the way? Show us the Father. How can we know who He is? And then turn over to chapter 16. And again, I'm not skipping 15 and early part of 16 because it's not important, but because our time is fleeting. Go to verse 29. 16:29. All the disciples ask him a question. So now it's gone from Peter and John to Peter, to Philip, to Thomas, to Judas, not Iscariot, to all the disciples. Verse 29. All the disciples said, yes, or ah. Now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you have come from God. Now think about it. They made this statement into a declarative statement. They no longer made it a question, but they said, this is why, W-H-Y, we believe. As opposed to saying, why should we believe? They said, this is why we believe. And then Jesus ends this little section here with a question. And I want to ask you this question. Do you believe now? Do you believe? Now think about it. Earlier in the book, if you've been reading through the Gospels, he was among thousands of people. Thousands, right? He fed the 5,000 men, which meant there were at least 15,000 people there. He was healing the sick. He was moving through cities and towns, and hundreds of people were all around him. He is now at a point where there is only maybe 11 or 12 people in the room. Some say there were other disciples there. Some say it was only the apostles who were there. Minimum 11, maybe maximum 20 people in the room. So he's going downhill, isn't he? America says more is better. It's going downhill. And we're going to find out in 2 weeks. At the cross, there's only one disciple left and a couple of the women. There was only actually four people left at that point. It keeps going downhill. And so he asked this question, do you believe? He's asked it all throughout. So I'm going to ask you that question today. Do you believe? Not, do you believe in the miracles? Not, do you believe in the feedings? Do you believe that I can raise Lazarus? None of those things. Do you believe? And just think of any of the great things. Do you think I'm a great teacher? Do you believe I'm a good teacher? Do you believe this or that? He's saying, do you believe in me? That's Jesus speaking. Do you believe in me? Why is this important? Because ultimately, God cannot look at us and have that relationship, the orphan becoming a child. Because we are sinners. This is what he talked about through his entire ministry. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot get to God unless we go through Jesus Christ. Believe in me, believe in God. This is what it is. Now, how does this work? The Passover. They are sitting at the Passover, right? What is the Passover? Those of you who come out of the Jewish background, went to Hebrew school, know this. Or if you read your Old Testament, that Moses, when they were wanting to leave Egypt, God said, kill a lamb and spread his blood over the doorpost and down the sides of the post. And when the angel of death comes, they will see this unspotted or unblemished lamb's blood, and the death angel will pass over. See the picture? That's why we call it Passover. And if the death angel comes over a home and doesn't see the blood of an unspotted lamb over the door, he will enter it. So you want the death angel to pass over you. You want the Spirit of God to come in you. Get the picture? So it's Passover. So they're sitting at this Passover feast, and he's saying, you want to be passed over. Believe in me. Believe in God. This week, I had an incredible opportunity, Elizabeth and I did, to reconnect with some old friends, Scott and Karen. Scott and Karen, I met them. We met them here at this church back when all of us were much younger and our very tall children were very small children, 25 years ago or so. They lived down here for a while, and they were part of this church, and God sent them back to Michigan. I don't know why, but they've lived in Michigan all these years since, and they're great people. Scott called me up in October, and I had heard that we had kind of lost touch a little because way leads on to way, but he got aggressive leukemia this past summer. Aggressive leukemia. Early 50s, and was about to die. And he called me up in October, and he said, Bill, this may be the last call we'll ever talk. He was dead man walking. Dead man walking. We had this incredible conversation, hung up. I called Elizabeth, and I said, I think I spoke to Scott for the last time. We're all good friends, Karen, Scott, Liz, me. And we prayed. Well, he ended up getting a bone marrow transplant. I'm not a doctor. I know transplants of hearts, lungs, livers. I don't know anything about bone marrow transplants except this. The doctor said, your blood is killing you. Your marrow, where the blood is regenerated and redone, all you doctors and nurses know this. I don't. I think I was in the gymnasium during science class. I missed these classes. So, got to find a match. Scott had a sister named Dawn who went and had her blood and bone marrow tested. And they do a 10-point check. She was all 10. 100%. Not 90, not 9 out of 10. She was 10 out of 10. Dawn, will you do the transplant? She said yes. That was October. She gets in a room after all these tests and everything that I won't bore you with. She gets in a room in a hospital. They pull it all out. It's excruciatingly painful. And then they do something with it. They centrifuge it and they clean it up and they scrub it, whatever that means. They take it across to another building where Scott is there. And over a period of hours, they move her blood and bone marrow, whatever it is they're taking out of that, and put it into him. The first 100 days are important because 60% of bone marrow transplant recipients die in the first 100 days. The next 2 years, half of those who live die. Scott lived. He called after the 100 days, which was just last week. And he said, I'm alive. And Tuesday night, we had dinner with them. And they described this. Karen described it. And he, that every Tuesday, he goes to clinicals, the clinic, right, to get blood drawn, to check. And they have a report. It's called a Chimera report. I'm sure I mispronounced it for those of you who work in clinics. The Chimera report. A Chimera, I said, what does Chimera mean? Is that the doctor who invented this report? They go, no. Chimera was a two-headed animal. The head of a goat, head of a lion. That was a chimera. So the report is called a chimera report. And so his chimera report is 100%. And so the first clinic he went, he said, doctor, what does 100% mean? Now listen. The doctor said, When I look at you, I see dawn. Your DNA is dawn's. Or should I say dawn's DNA is yours. So on the funny side, if he goes and robs a bank, Dawn's going to jail. Dawn, lady, D-A-W-N, she's going to jail. But on the serious side, Scott is still Scott. But when the doctor looks at Scott, he and she sees Dawn. Because his DNA is Dawn's. He has no DNA. Now, interestingly, on these Tuesday clinics, they also take a cotton, Q-tip, and swab his mouth to do a saliva test. The saliva is his DNA. The blood is her DNA. I don't get it, except this. Scott is still Scott, but when the doctor looks at him, Scott sees Dawn. That is the most beautiful picture of Christ. When God sees us, oh, we're still here. He still sees me. It's not like, oh, he doesn't see Bill anymore. But when he's looking at the covering of blood, am I a dead man walking? Or through belief, do I have Christ's DNA in me? And when God looks at me, he sees Christ's DNA. It's an unbelievable thing. So my question to you is, whose DNA is in your blood? When God looks at you, does he see dead woman walking, dead man walking? Or does he see Jesus Christ's DNA? Back to the Passover. When the lamb was killed, it was called a covering. Big word is atonement. The New Testament word is propitiation and justification. All those are big words just to say is, when God looks at me, he sees Christ's DNA. That's all it means. Scott and Karen are here this morning. Glad you're here. And they've given me permission to share the story. They're visiting for a week to see us, to see her parents who are down here, who went her down here as well. But I want us to pause right now. And I want to ask you the question, close your eyes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you think that it is your life that's getting you to God? If you do, you are totally wrong. You are a dead man, dead woman, dead kid walking. Oh, you're alive. You're walking physically. But let me tell you, it is only through the blood of Jesus. Why did we sing that song? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the DNA of Jesus. What does that mean? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, today is the day. Can I lead you in a prayer? If you want to come to Christ and get his DNA so that when God looks at you, the Camaro report says Jesus. Pray these words. Dear Father, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I am dead man or woman walking. And I need a Savior. I need a blood transplant. And I accept and believe by faith Jesus Christ. Scott could have gone to the gym, by the way, let me just say on the side. He could have gone to the gym, built up those muscles, and he would be dead right now. It is nothing that he could do. It was Dawn's blood that saved his life. Back to the prayer. Father, we realize, I realize, that it is only through Christ's sacrifice on the cross that I can truly have relationship with you. And today, I believe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.